our little church plant. It started with three families, three years ago now, and started meeting in a school. And now the Lord, actually this week, we meet with a lawyer and a realtor and purchase 10 acres of land right on a major freeway, 94, which connects Milwaukee to Madison. And the Lord gave us 10 acres of land that is just absolutely prime property. Couldn't get better than that. When we actually announced to the church that this is the direction we were looking, most of the folks in the church just went, impossible. You can't get that land at this price. And yet the Lord did it in a really miraculous way. And so we're really excited. Let me just throw this out for what it's worth. I'll talk a little bit more about this evening. If you have a chance, and I'm not encouraging you to leave wherever you are as far as ministry is concerned, but if you have a chance to take a step of faith and to take your gifts, your talents, and include those with a young work, and to see that go from nothing to something, I'll simply say it will absolutely light your fire. And what you can bring to that ministry is incredibly exciting. We had multiple individuals that have kind of joined together in this little fellowship, and Sundays are an absolute joy. Keith asked if we were going to stay this evening and then drive back tomorrow, which would make perfect sense, but we're not really sensible people, and we don't want to miss church tomorrow. I really want to be in church tomorrow, so we're going to get back tonight late, and we have a picnic tomorrow. And so to be able to fellowship with God's people at the picnic, we have our baptismal services outside. Right in the middle of town, there's a little stream that runs through town, so we just go, we got city permission. We go out there, take people in the middle of town, just put them right down in the water. And it's sunny out, and we're at a city park, so everyone kind of gathers around. It's like, what kind of cult is this? And we're dressed normally, and then we have a big picnic, and it's actually, people will come by and they'll talk to us. It really is just an absolute joy to be in a young fellowship and to see God bring souls to himself and to see growth. And church ministry is fun. I just say that. It's just absolutely fun. And I couldn't think of anything. It's a little bit of work, but the work is well worth it without question. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 10. You know where we are. So we're just going to kind of pick up right where we are for sake of time and keep moving. We finished with our third caution. Now we actually have to get into the text and walk through exactly how Paul would lay out for us to make decisions in key areas. Now, before we do this, and before we get a sense necessarily of what's happening within the Corinthian church, I want us just to be incredibly transparent and honest here for a moment. Most of you, wherever you are as far as church is concerned, you are members of your particular fellowships. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Let's imagine that your pastor would stand up tomorrow and he would make an announcement that would go like this. Within our church covenant, we have included, the deacons have met together, they have included a new clause, and the new clause is simply this. To be a member of X Baptist Church, wherever you happen to attend, we are now requiring all members. Guys, we want you to wear black shoes at all times, white socks, black pants, white shirts, suspenders, and a straw hat. Girls, and grow a beard if possible. Girls, we want you to wear long skirts, a blouse that covers everything, a bonnet on your head, and you can grow a beard too if you would like, if possible, but that's not required either. Okay? And this is the standard dress code within your church, and it's not just on Sundays, it's expected 24/7, 365. Okay, now, here's going to be my question before you respond to it. How many of you would maintain your membership in that fellowship? Okay, honestly, how many of you would say, hey, I'll stay? And how many of you would say, I'm out of there. I'm done. How many of you would say, I'd stay? If that was the required dress code within the context of your fellowship, okay, how many would say, I'd stay? How many of you say you would leave? I don't, folks, I don't get it. Why? This is the place that you are getting spiritually fed. This is the place where you have spiritual kinship. This is the place where the ordinances are being practiced, where God is being worshiped, and you're willing to leave that over a matter of dress code? You're willing to walk away just because of the shirt and the trousers that you would wear? What does that say about your priorities? Explain to me your reasoning, how you would prioritize materials over Christian fellowship and worship. Am I making you feel guilty yet? Some of you are like, no. Not a chance. I'm still out of there. All right. Explain to me. What's the big deal? Are you willing to be radical for Christ? But they're just asking a small thing. It's dress.
As someone who works for someone with crazy high dress standards, I can say you don't make a decision like that without having made a bunch of other decisions coming up to it. Yeah. You don't just randomly set some extreme dress code and have everything else be completely normal. Something else has changed along the way.
Okay.
Well, if nothing else, sounds like a lot of association with the Amish. And
they got really good food. So, why not? Dave?
Well, I think, kind of going off that, I mean, if for them to make that decision, they had to have a fundamental flaw in how they view Christianity.
Okay.
So, at that point, separation happens.
Okay. One more thought.
I mean, it's goofy dress. I don't think it would be possible to dress that way. Maybe we could do it for the sake of fellowship and stuff, but I also think it'd have to be a deep discussion about, like, how is that going to represent Christ?
Okay.
I mean, is it going to cut down ministry because people are going to be, like, fitting in? So.
See, and most of us, again, and most of us would say, no. No. I'm not doing that. I want us to stop. I want us to put ourselves back in the Corinthian situation. Three questions being addressed. Now, we know the first one, which is the primary one. Can I go to an idolatrous feast and eat the meat? And we know that their reasoning already, their argument is simply this. A stick's a stick, a steak's a steak. All things are lawful unto me. I can go ahead and eat. We already know Paul's answer to that. And his answer to it is what? Can they go to an idolatrous feast and eat the meat? No. Folks, put yourself in the Corinthian fellowship the evening that this letter was read for the first time. Here they are. They're all gathered together. The letter has finally arrived. And the church secretary stands up and says, here's Paul's letter. And they read the entirety of it in one night. And they're dealing with all of these issues. And they get to this issue. And they're like, all right, finally. There's some division within our fellowship. Some are saying yes. Some are saying no. It seems that the majority are going, yeah, man, come on. We can go to the feast. It's not a big deal. And they get to chapter 10, verse 20, and Paul says, absolutely not. I have no doubt in my mind that when they read that verse within that first letter, the Corinthian fellowship just exploded. That all the people that had argued their reasoning and their rights were like, Paul, what do you think? Are you serious? That's nuts. Do you realize what you are saying? Now, again, for some of us, we go, it's meat, big deal. Big paragraph here. But why is this important? This question important to the Corinthians? And I want you to follow the reasoning. Okay? Anyone desisting or not going to the public sacrifice events, not going to the temple to eat the meat, was unfit for political functions to rebuff invitations of friends, neighbors, and patrons, not only would cause one's social status to plummet, but also mark one off as odd and repugnant. To shun gatherings that lubricated social and economic relations would make Christians conspicuous outcasts who held outlandish, antisocial, perverse religious beliefs. When Paul makes this statement and says, you cannot go into the temple and eat the meat, this is the equivalent of him standing up and saying, all right, you all have to dress like the Amish. Now, again, I'm not suggesting we should do that. Please understand, merely an illustration. But the emotional response of the Corinthians to this would have been similar. And they're going, what? Being a Christian is hard enough, but to be an antisocial, outlandish, perverse outcast? None of us wants to be, all of us want to be known as believers, but none of us want to be known as weird. I mean, honestly. And we know that there are some believers who are known as weird, and we're like, okay, that's just not me. What Paul's asking them to do within the Corinthian community is something that is radical from their perspective. Right, and we've got to understand that. We can't just put this off as something that is secondary. This is something that is core to their daily behavior. The Corinthians' response to this, because the Corinthians do not want to be considered social outcasts, they argue their reason, their knowledge, and their rights, their liberty, is enough to tip the scales in favor of eating what they want and where they desire. Now, what Paul's going to have to do is Paul's going to have to say, all right, Corinthians, because you guys are dead right. When you make this kind of a statement, you better have pretty good reasoning behind it. So what Paul's going to do is he's not merely going to throw the statement out there and say, this is it. He's going to walk them through his reasoning. And that's what we're going to do in the next 30 minutes or so. Let's just walk through Paul's reasoning as to why he said no, why he says yes, and why he says maybe. And then that will kind of be a paradigm for us as we think through the issue. Let's go back. Now, I'm going to say one other thing here. I'm going to do something that, and I'm going to apologize for it right from the get-go. Some of you, your pastors may do this, or you've heard preachers do this, where they alliterate. You know, everything starts with the exact same letter. Sometimes it's like okay because it helps by way of memory. Sometimes it's like, okay, what thesaurus is this guy using? Because you can tell they're just making words up almost to fit their alliteration. I use a little bit of alliteration, not so much anymore. What I'm about ready to do here is like alliteration ad nauseum. Okay, so I am going to throw myself at your mercy to begin with. I've got 10 points here that I'm going to go through, and they're all alliterated. And they're I know. And they're not all original with me. I've stolen stuff along the way, obviously. So please don't throw sticks at me because I am alliterating all over the place here. 10 principles that Paul's using. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two, then we're going to zoom through until about the last one. And then the last one or two, we're actually going to really expand a little bit more this evening than anything else. Paul's argument, number one. Before you make a decision, you ask yourself a series of questions. And question number one is, will it go against the demands of my conscience? It's the principle of encroachment. Right? Encroachment is when you cross the line. When you're playing football, there is encroachment. Similar to being offsides, it's when you cross the line of scrimmage and the ball hasn't been snapped. So the first thing that Paul says is simply this. Before you make any decision, on any activity that you do, the first thing that you do is you look internal to yourself and you say, will it go against the demands of my conscience? Go with us to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I've already given you the argument of 1 through 3. He sets the issue on the table. 4 through 7, he talks about the question regarding their reasoning and their rights. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. And the knowledge he's talking about here is that behind the idols are there's sticks and stakes. Saying, in some individuals, when they see that stone, when they see that stick, when they see that stake, they still recognize an idol behind it. And so their conscience is pricked. Continue reading. Howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge, for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. All right, so step number one is you have to look internal to yourself, and you have to say, is this going against the demands of my conscience? Now, we're not going to develop all this. I'm going to make a general statement. All right. Is your conscience your guide? Let's go back to Pinocchio. All right, Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Is that good theology or not? Answer? Yes. You go, what? Pinocchio, good theology? Let your conscience be your guide is good theology. Now, with that being said, I'm going to add a second nuance to it. Should your conscience be consistently being developed to the point where it's brought in conformity with the Word of God? Yes. Okay. So your conscience is not a static issue. Your conscience isn't set and then it never moves. Your conscience is constantly being informed, is constantly being developed as the Word of God and the Spirit of God is working within your life. But as that Word of God is working within your life, where your conscience is, that's your stopping point. Now, someone else, their conscience may be further developed than yours, meaning it might be brought in greater conformity to the Word of God than yours. But where your conscience stops you, that's where you must stop. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And we won't go into all the 1 Corinthians 14 argument here. Now, let me ask this. How many of you would define yourself as being a strong believer when it comes to conscience? And how many of you would define yourself as being a weak believer when it comes to conscience? How many of you would say, I'm a strong believer when it comes to conscience? How many of you say, I'm a weak believer when it comes to conscience? How many are not going to answer that question publicly? This question was asked in a church that I pastored that was several hundred members. And it was so funny to watch because we started with strong and everyone sat there and they looked around. And when, like, you know, Mr. Olson didn't raise his hands, like, no one was going to raise their hands. Like, if he's not, I'm not. I know that. I'm out of here. And so in a church of about 700, about five people slipped their hands up. And then when it got to weak, you know, lots of people were like, yeah, that's me. You know, humility of spirit says I'm weak. And a lot of people were just going, I'm not real sure. Can I simply suggest this? We should know where we are in particular areas. We're not going to develop this fully. I would suggest that in this group that you're both weak and strong within you, depending upon the issue. That your conscience is in the process of being conformed, and that some of you are probably further along in some issues than in other issues. Principle number one is simply this. Let your conscience be your guide. Now, let your conscience continually be expanding within the Word of God, but where it stops, you must stop. And here Paul is saying there are some believers that when they sit down and they look at that stake, they see that stake as something that was offered to an idol, and their conscience says, I can't do this. And because of that, they shouldn't do this. Period. No questions asked. Now, I'm going to take that principle, I'm going to bring it to the second one, and then we'll see if we can illustrate them with a couple of illustrations, because these two sometimes are the difficult ones. Example. Skip down to verse 9. But take heed, lest any means this liberty of yours, he's speaking to the strong believers who have the knowledge now, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, those are the individuals whose conscience isn't developed. Verse 10, for if any man sees thee, which hast knowledge, sit at the meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Really strong word. It means to be destroyed. For whom Christ died. For when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Right, the question is this. Will this set a helpful pattern for others to follow? So, there's two different issues here. Number one is an internal issue. Will this go against the demands of my conscience? Number two is an external issue. And will this set an example for others? Now, this is where we need to bring these out in some practicality. In other words, we misapply these. let me just quick illustrations and see if I can illustrate. I'll give you a couple different illustrations here. I was a dean at a college down. Actually, I was at Clearwater Christian College when their new president went down. I went down to be the dean. And one of the things that was in the men's dorm and in the gals' dorm, there were these two big rooms that were study lounges. Now, the question is this. How often do you think a study lounge got used at a dorm in Florida? Zero. So we had these two big rooms that no one was really using at all. And so all the students went home one summer, and we decided that we were going to take these two big rooms, and we were going to clear out all the study tables. And on the girls' side, we put fitness equipment in, and on the guys' side, we put a game room. And don't read into that, okay? It just happened that way. And what we were doing is we're actually saving the girls from having to walk across campus over to the fitness center. That way they could just do it in their dorms and it was more comfortable for them. And the guys, they were going to play anyway. So the game rooms had ping pong tables, had things set up all over the place. But the highlight of the room were these two massive 8-foot mahogany pool tables that we got at a really good price. And so we had these two beautiful pool tables, and the students came back in the fall and they walked in and they were just ecstatic. They were like, that's great, Mr. T, that's fantastic. And so everyone's excited and everyone's up there playing ping pong and pool and darts and everything that's going on. And I'm sitting in my office. My office was actually in the men's dorm. I moved it over there so that I could interact with them. And a knock comes on my door and a father walked in and sat down. He said, you know, you're Mr. Trainer? I said, yep. He said, my boys are freshmen here. He said, I was upstairs right next to his room, and I saw that you put a pool table in the dormitory in a Christian dormitory, Christian college. And I swallowed. I went, okay. I knew this was coming. And I went, yes, sir. It's actually a really nice pool table, 8-foot mahogany. You see it? Slate. It's took a lot of work to get it up there, but yep. And he said, Mr. Trainer, he said, I want you to know where I'm coming from on this. He said, I grew up in an unsaved home. He said, I grew up basically in the bars. He said, we played pool all the time. He said, and I'm a very good pool player. He said, but for me, I constantly associate pool with nothing but gambling and alcohol. And I just looked at him, I said, sir, I said, I understand completely where you're coming from. He said, I want you to know, I could never have a pool table in my home. If I had a pool table in my home, it would do nothing but bring back memories of sinful activity that I want purified out of my mind. I said, yes, sir, I understand that. He said, and because of that, my boy has never played pool. Yes, sir, I understand. He said, but I actually think he'd be a really good pool player. He said, I could never teach my son because for me to play pool, I couldn't do it for conscience sake. Would you be willing to take some time and teach my son how to play pool through the course of this semester? And I looked at him and I went, sure. I said, I'm probably not half the pool player, not even a third of the pool player you are, but I'd be more than willing to take your son up and teach him how to play pool and put him with other guys that are good pool players. And this man, he sat there and he said, I have no problem with Christians playing pool. I just know that I couldn't do it. And I sat there and I looked at that man and I thought, this is a mature believer. He understands principle number one, that in his conscience, he cannot do it. He is bound because of the baggage of his background. But that a pool table itself is a morally neutral issue, and that in the context of other believers doing it, it is not a problem. And in that context in particular, there was no association that was inappropriate. So he had no problem with his son learning. When we're talking about these two principles and bringing them together, we have to make the distinguishing characteristic between what is internal for me and stops me. There are things that in my Christian life that I choose not to do, that I'm no doubt in my mind that you could do. It's me. It's my background. It's my conscience. And I'm sure there's probably some things that I could do that you couldn't do. Now, that's encroachment. Example. Sometimes we have the misunderstanding when it comes to this principle of example and the misapplication of the last verse where it says, wherefore, if I meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat as long as the world stands. The word stumbling block that is found earlier in the passage is a really interesting word. And it's actually a word that you know. And it's one of those words that has made its way over to the English language. It's the word to scandalize someone, or scandalizo is the verb. What it spoke of is, and guys did this. I don't know if girls did this. It's kind of a Boy Scout thing. When you learn, you know, hunting 101 and trapping, you go out and you take a stick and then you put a box up and then you put, you know, bait underneath the box and you tie a little string to the stick. And you stand back behind the bush, the animal comes out, takes the bait, and then you pull the string, the box falls down, and you have entrapped that animal. My brother and I used to do that with mice that would be underneath our porch. We'd feed them to the neighbor's cat. I'm sorry, that was a mean thing to do. But you would entrap them by pulling that stick. That stick, when you go back, and as far as the Greek language is concerned, is called a scandal stick. It's the noun from which this verb is developed. It means to entrap somebody. Okay, so when Paul says that we must set a good example for believers, what he's saying is this. He's saying that we cannot entrap another believer. All right, let me give you an example of that, and then we'll flesh this out as far as what it looks like. Let me take Aaron just as an example. Let's imagine that Aaron and I are having this conversation, and Aaron communicates to me that he has a conviction in regard to movies that he will watch. And because of his background, because of where he is, he says, you know what, I'm not going to watch anything that is above PG. I'll watch G and I'll watch PG, but that's the line that I'm going to draw. And I sit down with him and go, what are you thinking about? I mean, there are some PG-13 movies that are really good. I mean, and there's nothing in them at all that's inappropriate content. You should be watching PG movies. And he says, no, PG's where I'm going to draw the line. I go, okay, that's fine. So he comes over to my house, and we sit down, and we go downstairs, and I throw a movie in, and we sit and watch the movie. And at the end of the movie, I said, so did you like the movie? He said, yeah, man, that was a really good movie. And I jump off my couch, and I go, yes, 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 gotcha. That movie was rated PG-13, and you didn't even know it. And I got you to watch a PG-13 movie, and you have affirmed that it's a good movie, and so now I have extended your conscience, and I have shown you that PG-13 is acceptable. Aren't you thrilled with me because I've matured your Christian faith? That's called entrapment. That's taking another believer and putting them in a situation where I wound their conscience and I cause them to sin against his conscience. You want to know how strong Paul feels about that? I've read the verses. Verse 11, and through thy knowledge make thy weak brother to perish. to be internally destroyed, I think, is the idea here. And he says, when you so sin against the brethren and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I bring someone in my car and we're driving down the road and I turn the radio on and they say, you know what, I really, that music is just, if you want to listen to it, that's fine, but for me, I really prefer not. And I look at them and I say, hey buddy, it's my car, it's my radio. You riding it, you listen to what I tell you to listen to. You don't like it, we'll pull over the right side of the road and drop you off. That's sinning against Christ. That's strong. Okay, so the model that's being drawn here is one I look internally first and I say, is it against my conscience? Then I look externally and I say, am I entrapping my brother? Okay, now that's what entrapment is. Let me tell you what entrapment isn't, just so that we're clear on it. Again, I'll just do this by way of illustration so that we understand. And my goal is not to be offensive at all. When my wife and I were planning a church, our first ministry is a church plant up in Minnesota. And our second year into the church plant, we were having a picnic. It was actually toward the end of the summer. And a family that had been coming to the church about three different weeks came to the picnic, thoroughly enjoyed it seemingly. That Sunday morning, the picnic was on Saturday. Sunday morning, the father pulled me aside and said, Brian, I want you to know that we're really enjoying the church, and you know, fellowship is good, and the people are great, and it's really been positive. He said, I just have one issue. I said, all right, what's the issue? He said, I noticed yesterday at the picnic that your wife was wearing shorts. And I said, yes, it was a picnic, and it was hot. And so, yes, she was wearing shorts. And he said, I have three daughters, and obviously my wife, and that's all they had, no boys in the family. He said, you know, we have a standard within our church, within our family that simply says this, is that my daughters and my wife will only wear skirts and dresses. I said, you know what, I'm completely okay with that. It's not a problem. That's the implementation of the Word of God within the context of your family. I have no problem with that. It's not legalistic. That's their choice. And then he said, well, in light of that, if we come to the church here and we'd like to come, this is the request I would make. Since your wife would be the spiritual model for our kids, I would request this. And then he actually turned to 1 Corinthians 8 and he said this. He said, if pants and shorts make my brother to offend, I will wear no pants and shorts while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So if we come to church here, we're going to ask that your wife never wear pants and never wear shorts. Would you be willing to sacrifice that liberty so that we could come to the church here? All right. Is that what the passage is talking about? Is the passage saying that the conscience of every believer becomes my guide? And the answer is no. It's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that you don't entrap your fellow believer. It is not saying that their conscience becomes your guide. In that particular situation, I said, sir, I said, I great respect for you, great respect for the position that you hold within your family. And this I will assure you, that if my wife is ever at your home or if your children are ever at our home, my wife will never wear pants and shorts. Never. She'll always be in a skirt and a dress. But as a corporate body and within the context of our family, my wife will abide by the standards that we have established. And then you'll have to make a decision on where you choose to worship. We'd love to have you. But not if your presence would be an offense to your children. You go someplace where you can worship with freedom. And we had a great conversation, and we left as friends. Wasn't a problem. So these two principles are really important when it comes to thinking through the applications of what Paul's talking about here. Number one, internal. And we have to be honest with our conscience here. We have to be honest with the way the Holy Spirit uses our conscience to prick us regarding whether something is right or something is wrong, and we will not all be the same in that area. Okay? And then number two, I will eat no meat if it causes my brother to offend. That doesn't mean that you'll never eat meat. We know that. Occasionally I'll hear someone say, you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that he'll never eat meat again. How do we know that's not the case? Because later in the passage, what does he tell the Corinthians to do? Eat meat. Okay? So what he's saying is that I will never entrap my brother with my liberties. I will never make personal choices that would offend another. And the word offend there, again, it's not my feelings are hurt. You know, occasionally, well, someone comes in and says, that really offended me. What offended you? Well, I saw you were wearing a pink tie the other day, and I just don't think that real men wear pink ties. So throw your pink tie away and wear bold colors like blue and black. You know, I'll laugh at that and I'll smile at that, but that's not a biblical offense. Offense means to cause my brother to sin, and stumbling block means to entrap them. First two principles, and I think they're really important for us to think through when it comes to making decisions. I almost love to stop there for a moment and say, does that make sense? Let's move on. Now, the next several principles I think we can actually walk through relatively quickly. And again, they're ease. Some of these passages we've already talked through. Principle number three is excess. Will it slow me down in the race? And some of these, again, what Paul's doing with all these, he's throwing up yellow flashing lights in the passage and saying, Corinthians, before you make these decisions, I want you to slow down and think. We've already looked at this passage at the end of chapter 9. Will this slow me down in the race? Am I adding something to my life that is slowing me down as far as the process is concerned? That is taking my mind outside of the context of glorifying Him, which is a principle we'll get to in a moment. Excuse, will it be a covering for my sin? Will it be a covering for my sin? We've looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and most would suggest within the passage that what the Corinthians were doing is simply this. They were longing for public acclamation. They were longing for public praise. They wanted to blend their Christianity with social acceptance. So what was motivating them to go to the temple was they wanted to go to the temple so that everyone in the community realized that, hey, everything's good with them. They're normal. And what Paul is basically saying is he's saying, all right, slow down here. The reason that you want to go to the temple is merely an excuse for not standing up for Christ. So don't make an excuse about why you're choosing your Christian liberties in this particular section. That's unacceptable. And let's be honest with you. Sometimes we do make choices. And we make those choices. And in our heart of hearts, we know that if it takes you 4 or 5 or 6 minutes to reason out why you can do something, then you need to stop and think through that reasoning. Are you merely working your way toward a selfish position? Are you making an excuse to do something that your conscience has already said no to? And when I say your conscience, I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit utilizing the Word of God to develop your conscience in that area. Expedience, 10:23. I've noted these passages, and there's back-to-back principles here. All things are lawful for me. Again, we call that a Corinthian slogan. That's what the Corinthians are telling Paul. They're saying, listen, all things are lawful for me. I'm free in Christ. He's saying, all right, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are to my spiritual advantage. Before you make a choice, I don't merely make a choice based upon will it hurt me. I make a choice based upon will it help me. In what way will this promote me forward as far as my Christian life is concerned? Okay, now the very next passage is all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And thus the next principle is obviously edification. Will this build me up? And again, let me stop and kind of flesh this out in practical terms. I'll speak to one of my personal enjoyments. I can sit, especially in the fall, I can sit and watch football for let's see, Central Time usually starts around 11 in the morning. And with the late game now, it usually doesn't end till about 11 at night. Yeah, I can go 12 hours on Saturday with college football. And what's nice is on Sundays, we don't always have an evening service. And so I can actually go, by the time I get home from church, I can pick the first game up around 12:30. And then they have the first game, and then they have the second game, and then they have the highlights between the second game and Sunday night football. And then they have Sunday night football. So I can get about 12 hours in on Sunday night. And then they got Monday night football. And then later in the season, they actually have Thursday night football also. And then college games start. They have Thursday night, Friday night, and then obviously all day Saturday. Just speaking personally here, I could easily watch 30 hours of football a week. Easily. And enjoy every moment of it without having a clue of who's playing and what the teams are. If they're simply playing the game, I can watch it. Now, here's my question. Is there anything wrong with watching football, by the way? Good, bad, morally neutral? Neutral?
Only if it's the Colts.
It's going to be hard to watch the Colts in the next couple of years, but they do have a bright future. You hope. Anything wrong with watching football? No, absolutely not. Now, some would take offense against New England, and I would be willing to give consideration to the evilness of that. All right, beyond that, okay? Nothing wrong with watching football. How about watching 30 hours of football in a week? Some of you are like, yeah, sounds good. That's why I have to stop, and I have to ask, is it lawful for me? Answer, yes. Is it spiritually to my advantage? Probably not. Will it spiritually build me up? Probably not. What about watching two games? One full one and on Saturday, one full one on Sunday. Could that be to my spiritual advantage? I actually think the answer to that is yes. God has no problem at all with rest time. He has no problem at all with enjoyment. So the issue is not, for me, the event. The issue for me is the how much of the event. And where do I need to draw the lines? Now, you might be able to say, I can do four games. You might be able to say, I can do six games. You might say, I can't do any because once I start, I can't stop. Okay, I can't address your application of the principles. I just know where my application of the principles are. And I use football as an illustration. I could throw food in there. I could throw shopping in there. I could throw music in there. I could throw gaming in there. Average number of hours that a freshman plays video games. In a college. Anyone want to guess? In their freshman year, average number of hours that a freshman boy, male, plays video games. In a week. I'll limit it to a week. Thank you. In a week. In a week.
Okay, in a week.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Some of the girls are like, 22? Are you serious? Average hours of that a freshman boy plays video games in a college across the United States right now is 23 and a half. 23 and a half. That is one full day. Some of you girls are just going, unbelievable. Now, let me just be very, very clear here. It doesn't stop when they're freshmen. And it doesn't stop when they get out of college. Girls, I'll throw this out for what it's worth. One of the first questions you want to ask a guy that you're dating is, how many hours a week do you play video games? Okay, that way you can determine whether you're dating a boy or a man. Okay, I just throw it out for what it's worth. All right, and trust me, it doesn't change as they get older necessarily. All right, the question is it to my spiritual advantage? Will it build me up? Morally neutral issues, yes. But you've got to apply the principles. Next question. And I'm going to walk through the questions here, and then we're going to come back and actually build on a couple for this evening. Next question is simply this: exaltation. Will it glorify or give the right opinion of God? 10:31, and again, this is the verse we've already noticed a couple of times. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But then he doesn't stop there. He continues as far as his argument is concerned. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I go from the principle of exaltation, will it glorify God, to the principle of evangelism, will it lead others to Christ? In other words, the decisions that I make in regard to eating and drinking have a direct impact on my evangelism, which is the personal, eternal destiny of souls. That's incredible. But that's what Paul's argument is. Much less. He's almost arguing from the lesser to the greater. Eating and drinking, much less anything else that I do, has an impact on evangelism. Emulation. Will it be like Christ? This is one of these passages where I think the lines when it comes to chapter divisions are slightly off. If you go down to 11:1, which I actually think is probably 10:34, it says this: be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. That's where the chapter line is, because the next verse is now, and we already noted that most chapters begin with the word now. So the last question in this particular passage is, will it be like Christ? Emulation. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. A while back, the WWJD bracelets were really big, and perhaps you still have one. People ask me, so are you okay with those? What do you think of those? My response to it is simply this: anything that causes someone to ponder what Christ would do in a situation is not a bad thing. Okay, and I know the background of the bracelets, etc. But if it causes someone to stop and say, what would Christ do? I'm good with it. Because I think that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's saying, all right, stop and think. Be followers of me. Paul has the authority to do that, just as I am of Christ. Now, I've got 9 principles. I'm going to give you 10 just to round it off. I'm going to go to a slightly different passage. Go with me to chapter 6. The context is the same, because you're going to catch the exact same verbiage here. And the last principle is the principle of enslavement, will bring me into bondage. Here in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. Again, this is what the Corinthians are saying. You can put that in quotes. But all things are not expedient. Repetition of what we saw before. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be brought under the bondage of any. I won't be enslaved by any level of personal choices. I'm not going to be enslaved by my hobbies. I'm not going to be enslaved by my food. I'm not going to be enslaved by my desires. I'm not going to be enslaved by anything that I choose that would distract glory from God. Okay. This is what Paul's doing. The question, can I go into the temple and eat the meat? Now, we know what the answer is, but what I want you to see is the reasons behind the answer. The Corinthians, they say, hey, listen, I've got reasons, I've got rights. And by the way, do the reasons make sense? Yes, sticks a stick, stakes a stake. Do they have the right? 3 different times in the passage, Paul says, you've got the liberty, you've got the liberty, you've got the reason, you've got the rights. But before you make the decision, I want you to give consideration to all of these questions. Let me just go back. And before you side with your reasons and your rights, you ask the questions. Now, some are going to look at the questions and they're going to say, but Brian, if I ask all those questions, then I can't do anything. That just seems so binding. If that's your response, then you're not getting the tone of the passage. Is Paul telling them that they can't do anything? No, he's already told them yes, no, and maybe. He's not restricting their liberties. He's not putting them in a box. He's not telling them to wear Amish clothes. Okay, all he's saying is, I want you to think through the principles before you make the decision. And for some of you, in some situations, the answer is going to be yes. Enjoy the liberty. Take the steak home. Not a problem. For others, it's going to be maybe. Weigh out the circumstances. And in some situations, it's just going to be no. You can't do it. That's Christian maturation. Now, we've got to take all of these and we're going to boil them down to one principle, and then we're going to work out that principle, and we'll do that this evening. All right? Hopefully, the passage is flowing for you now as you think through it. And I think when we boil it down to one principle, hopefully it will bear some fruit within our lives. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the fact that you make it reasonable and practical for us. And we pray that we would give due consideration to your word in everything that we say. We've prayed that at the end of every single session because that's our heart's desire. And we'll give you thanks in your name.